I wanted to teach Matthew 19 as a whole chapter, because there are three encounters here that deal with kingdom values versus kingdom of this world values, a kingdom of God values versus kingdom of this world values. Matthew 18, the chapter just before this, is the chapter that features Jesus talking with the disciples about one of their favorite arguments, which is, which among us is the greatest? And Jesus, and I preached that last fall when we were preaching about the kingdom of heaven, so I didn't preach it again here recently. But that's the setting for this. Jesus has just broached the whole subject, or dealt with the whole subject that the disciples have broached about this difference between the kingdom of heaven and its idea of what's valuable and what's good and righteousness and grace, great, versus the kingdom of this world. There are three encounters in this chapter that are all going to the same, make the same point. Jesus has an encounter, one with the Pharisees, one with children, and one with the rich young man. Three encounters give us three examples of how the grace of Jesus Christ breaks upon the calloused hearts of the disciples, leaving them astonished and bewildered. I'm not going to deal with all three this week. It's just too big. I'll deal with just the first. But it is one lesson. Now, the lessons, the stories are all very simple. They are tales that are often preached and studied. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus sums them all with the kingdom principle, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, this is more of a proverb than a formula. This is a proverb that says more than just a reversal of status and position. It expresses a much broader sentiment that in the kingdom of heaven, our earthly values that we navigate with our whole life are turned upside down and backwards. Our attitudes, our priorities, and our sense of normal will experience a kind of spiritual vertigo in the presence of Jesus and as the kingdom comes. And that has to change. And it has to change because unless we are made like Jesus Christ, a change in our surroundings won't change anything. We will bring hell with us into heaven if we are not changed by the grace of God to be like His Son. And the change starts now because the kingdom of heaven is among us. And Jesus' Holy Spirit is alive in us and would start that change now. These dramatic reversals that happen, that are illustrated in these three stories, shock the realistic and pragmatic sensibilities of the disciples, both disciples of the first century and, frankly, those of the 21st century. The first encounter, the Pharisees weigh in with questions on divorce and remarriage. Now, of course, this is all really not designed to find wisdom, but designed to give them a toehold, a place to hold on to Jesus, to grip Him, so that they can trip Him up or criticize, pigeonhole Him, and basically neutralize His effect on their power base. Now, the only Old Testament passage that deals with the circumstances under which a man may divorce his wife, and by the way, there is no reverse to that. Only men were allowed to divorce their wives. Wives were not allowed to divorce their husband in Jesus' day. Is stated in Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, there were two Pharisaic schools of thought on how to interpret the word indecency. One school said that it meant any act that displeased her husband, such as burning his supper or insulting his ego. The other school said that it meant only an act of adultery. The Pharisees were trying to find out which school Jesus belonged to again so they could have some power to speak into his life and to criticize and to trip him up. And Jesus, as usual, goes back to the root of all things and he undercuts the terms of their question and their argument and their legalistic word mincing by stating that once a man and woman are joined together, they become one flesh before God. They become a new entity. Then Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, once joined, they cannot be separated without committing sin. Now, just hang on. We'll talk more and more about this, but this is kind of like another example. This isn't kind of like, this is clearly another example of the absolute and unachievable, humanly speaking, absolute holiness of the kingdom of heaven that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Like when Jesus revealed that lust was a form of adultery. So if you've committed lust, you've committed adultery as far as God is concerned in your heart. And that hatred and slander of another brother, particularly a brother in Christ, is a sin that isn't even a cousin or a brother. It is the sin that gives birth to murder. There is an absoluteness about the holiness of God so that when we go from joining together in marriage to splitting apart because of the hardness of hearts, that we're already dealing with your shades of gray within sin. We can never, no one comes out of it clean. The disciples were so shocked at this that Jesus, "You mean seriously? I can only divorce my wife, and as a matter of fact, that divorcing her is a sin?" They react with a simple astonishment and say, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." It's kind of an adolescent sulk thing, right? Matter of fact, it's pre-adolescence. "Well, all right, fine, then I won't." To which Jesus responds saying that celibacy is an option, now that you mention it. It is a calling that is honorable and should not be, and we should not discount the possibility. Jesus doesn't recommend celibacy over marriage. He simply refuses to cut the peevishness of the disciples any slack, even with his disciples. Though it may seem hard to believe, it is possible that the attitude towards divorce in the first century ancient Near East might have been even more casual than it is right now in our century. There are a number of relationships, and marriage is the chief among them, but there are a number of relationships that we enter into hoping to improve the quality of our life. Relationships that we believe will bring us more life. And indeed, they have that potential, and they do. But that being our primary motivation for entering into these relationships, we must also realize that these relationships would include marriage, parenting, employment, even just being a member of society itself. All of these are examples. These same relationships that we seek for life and more life also, at the same time, create friction, stress, and suffering. You have no idea how selfish you are until you have a child. Because the person you married, at least you got to choose. All right? And there are some major decisions that you could make to decide, well, that person doesn't think like I do, so I'll choose someone that's a little closer to my way of thinking, my way of doing things. Once you get the ball rolling with a kid, you got no idea what's coming out of the oven. And there will be inevitably in this wonderful relationship a great deal of sorrow and suffering and stress. God uses these relationships, especially marriage, to effect change in us. They are crucibles to burn off selfishness
and pride and anything else that keeps us from becoming the person that he has in mind. God sees in his mind who he's making us into. For those of you who think that there are choices to be the goody two-shoes that you think your parents wanted to be, or to be the wild child that has some fun and life and passions associated with it, believe me, there is a third choice. It is the person that God has in mind for you to be. And it is life, and it is passion, and it is also discipleship and discipline. It's got the best of everything. And he's making you into that if you will submit to him. Relationships is one of the chief ways that he changes who we are so that we can become that person. When those difficult stretches come in our relationships, particularly in marriage, we can either surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and be changed, or resist him and fashion ourselves into the person that we have in mind. This is not just betraying the person or persons in the relationship with us. It rebels against God's process, the Holy Spirit's work in us. It is a rejection of his process. Jesus was condemning the men's temptation to view their wives, whom they married hoping they would get more what they defined as better life, more life for themselves, more of what makes them happy. And Jesus is condemning the temptation to view their wives as slaves to their comfort and their ego. Marriage is not and was never meant to be a privileged status for the husband. And if he finds it frustrating, aggravating, or insulting at times, it isn't a mark necessarily of failure in his wife or in the marriage. The healthiest of marriages, families, and churches will include challenging episodes that are difficult and even emotionally painful that the Holy Spirit uses to the benefit of everyone to wear off rough edges, to grind away, to burn out impurities, and there can be a great deal of pain and suffering in that process, I grant you. But his point is to create new people, and he will accomplish that work in anyone who is submitted to him and to the other person in love. Having said all that, it is critical for me to say, as an aside, but in a very important, I guess, what might be considered a caveat, but it isn't really. I'm not saying that God wants you to remain in a relationship that is physically or sexually abusive. There is a huge difference between God's work in our life, which can hurt at times, and abuse. Abuse is when someone takes what they want at your expense. God takes only what you choose to give him and exchanges it for a blessing that he has purchased for you at great personal expense to himself. That process is often profoundly painful. It can cut to the bone. But its outcome is growth and blessing and righteousness. It is not an increasingly powerful sense of fear, of walking on eggshells that you could set the person off. These are not things that are part of God's will. They happen, and God can do remarkable things there, but it is not God's will. This is my pastoral counsel, for what it is worth, to any of you who are in an abusive relationship or know someone who is, and that is that the Bible does not require you to be abused so that God can work through your submission to save your spouse. That is a vile misapplication of the Scripture. I would counsel you to consult with people who have gone through it that can help you determine, is this abuse or is this just me feeling stressed by a marriage that isn't going the way I want it to right now. And the best way to do it is talk to people who know the difference and have seen the difference. In our community here, we have the Violence Prevention Center, and I spoke to those people Friday, went in and spoke to them, and I'm convinced that they will help you evaluate your options to see how you find a safe place and a safe space for you and your children. And if anybody in this whole thing is bruised and broken, and I hesitate to say it except for the fact that you need to know that this is something that you should consider, that would not be outside the will of God, but would be part of it for your sake and the sake of the abuser. If anyone is bruised or broken, I recommend that you at some point, and I know how dangerous this can be, but that you file a criminal complaint with the sheriff's office that truthfully and completely recounts the assault, allowing the deputies to prosecute vigorously. I realize that the Violence Prevention Center is not a Christian organization, but if your house is on fire, you don't ask if the firemen are Christian before they turn the hose on it. If you are awakened in the night and you find there's a prowler in there who wants to kill you, you don't call 911 and ask them to send you only a policeman who is a Christian to take the threat away. If you are trying to remove a tumor from your brain or your lung, you don't first ask. You'll take the most skilled surgeon that is present and not care whether they're a Hindu or a Christian, because there are some things that are so basic, some things that are so foundational that any good thing that is done is a reflection of God's goodness and grace. Now, for those of us who are not under the anxious threat of rage and assault, the pain we feel in our marriage, and it is a profound and deep pain. And when it is that profound and deep pain, it is the hunger we feel in our spirit. And I can absolutely guarantee you, your spouse will not be able to satisfy you. It is a hunger for God. And without Him and without submitting to Him, there is no satisfying it. And one of the most important principles, the greatest commandment in the Bible, is to love God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. The second is to love your neighbors yourself. And the most helpful direction for how to go about being a disciple on a day-to-day basis to accomplish that and to learn how to accomplish those commandments is listed in Ephesians 5:21. Our spirits must be disciplined by God's Spirit, who insists that we subject to one another in the fear of Christ, not in the fear of the other person, not in the fear of what might happen to our relationship, not in the fear that I may not get what I want unless I do this, but in the fear of Christ, which means the fear of what God is doing in the other person. And how do we know what God does in other people? We read His Word, we learn about it, we disciple together. And until we are willing to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, we don't subject to the sin in each other. We subject ourselves to God's ministry and will in the life of the other person. Nothing makes sense. Nothing works until we understand and surrender to that command. And God has to be in it. Staying in a relationship through difficult and painful times for Christ's sake is risky. Leaving an abusive relationship that threatens you or your children for Christ's sake is also risky. Both take wisdom to discern, and both take courage to push through. God doesn't want you or I to be unhappy, but He didn't go to the cross for our happiness. He didn't go to the cross so that we could feel good about ourselves.
It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And that is a very different thing. It is his joy that Jesus wants to reproduce in us, and he will put us through hell if necessary to do it. You and I, we need to be changed. Does your marriage make you unhappy? For many of us, probably most of us, that's because it is a mirror that shows us how immature, self-centered, and arrogant we are. It is never a simple thing to say how a marriage goes cold, and I'm not saying that there's never a time to end one. Even Jesus and Moses allowed for it, but it is not always a matter of life and death or grotesque betrayal that ends a marriage. I think that maybe more times a relationship can also be the victim of a sulky cowardice and short-sighted immaturity that motivates one in the couple or both of them to bail out on the work of growing up into something special. They emotionally pull back from themselves and the marriage to hurt the other person, and God can't work in anybody's life at that point. God can't help. After a point, it becomes so isolated. God's interest is to change who we are, and we have to be changed. We have to be something new and great, something belonging in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be happy, and we join into these special relationships because we want to and have reason to believe it will make us happier. But the fact of the matter is, happiness is not God's greatest concern in our life. You want to be happy, then go on a pony ride. You'll get happy, but it won't make you great. And there won't be anything of the joy of Jesus Christ in that. God wants to make us great, and we need to trust him and stick with the workout that he creates for it. And frankly, the workout, it's just as much of a workout to answer God's call to put a stop to abuse as a normative part of your life and a threat to it and to your children. It's just as risky and terrifying to do that in obedience to God's will in your life as it is to stick with a marriage that isn't what you'd hoped it would be, with a person that you thought would answer more of your needs than they are able to do. The kingdom of heaven, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Everything that we think that we know about what it is to be great, what it is to be even happy, is turned upside down. And that is because we only know a smidgen of what it means to be happy, and we know almost nothing about what the joy is that Jesus is talking about that actually made going to the cross a reasonable price to pay for what he wanted to achieve. We'll pick up on this next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you. Well, honestly, as a preacher, it would be a lot easier if everything were just cut and dried and that it's all just a group of moral requirements like the Pharisees were boiling everything down to, and legalism was the height of spirituality. But you are in all of these things. You are willing to make good become great. You are willing to take evil and make good out of it. But we have to be ready to follow your lead and courageous enough. And I pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord God, give us wisdom as we try to figure our way along and as we help one another. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.